And we are so thankful that you've chosen sinners like us to know you, to be restored to you, where that our sins are eternally forgiven because of Jesus' blood shed for us. And Lord, the word says we are new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Before all things have become new. Lord, that's only possible because of Jesus, because he came, because he died, because he rose again. Lord, we thank you for that victory. We thank you for the Christmas message. We thank you for the privilege of knowing all about you, and Lord, that we can be bearers of that message wherever we go. Lord, we pray that your light will shine this year as we remember Christmas together, as we remember Jesus' birth into the world, remember all that he came for. Lord, help us to meditate on those truths and be driven through response and worship in all that we do. We think about that little baby who was the God of the universe, creator of all, Lord of heaven and earth. Father, we thank you for this amazing truth. Pray that you'll challenge us with them this year and moving onward, and that we will be driven to you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are starting a new series this morning called Oh Come, Let Us Adore Him. This morning we'll be looking at the first message in the series. Hopefully you've got a book. If not, there should be some booklets in the back. And we're going to be looking at some Old Testament scriptures that prophesy the coming of Jesus and his life. And we're going to see those scriptures at work at Jesus' coming, and what impact that Jesus has because of that. And so we have the privilege of studying together these truths as we meditate on Christmas this year. Now, I'd like you to go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking at a very familiar story, and that is the coming of the wise men to visit Jesus. And we're going to be looking at those truths together and seeking to understand them as we learn more about who Jesus is and ponder this amazing Christmas miracle, God become man. And I'd like to start this morning with a question then. That's this: what is Jesus worth to you? What is Jesus worth to you? And I want you to think long and hard about that, because we can easily say that Jesus, he's God, he is the precious Savior, I believe him with all my heart, and those are good things. And I hope those are true. But I want you to think for a second, what's the greatest price you've ever had to pay for your faith in Jesus? What's the greatest price you've ever had to pay for him? Right away, we're reminded of the good news of Jesus, that gospel message, that salvation is a free gift. There wasn't something I could pay for and earn, and so I'm not working off the debt either. It's a free gift from God, not of works, not of works that I could earn in advance, not of works that I've got to somehow pay that off and clear my tab. Jesus Christ has wiped away my sins as far as the east is from the west, so far my transgressions from me, and I am a new creation. That is free. Nothing I could do to pay for that. In fact, everything that I could offer to pay for it would only earn me death, my eternal separation from God. I cannot offer. The Bible says my righteousnesses are filthy rags before him. So I can't say, here's all my good, Lord, take it. Because apart from Christ, I have nothing good to offer. I can do all the good things I want, but it's tainted with sin before him. Yet, what is Jesus worth to me now, having had my sins forgiven, having received that gift by faith freely? And I'm not saying that you need to go and somehow pay for it, but I want you to ask yourself, what is the value of Jesus for me? Because here in this country, we have it fairly easy. I don't get persecuted for believing in Jesus. I'm not shut down by the government. I'm not told not to pray. I'm not put in jail for having a Bible. I'm not condemned for what I believe in. And so, as a result, sometimes we get comfortable. We get comfortable because I can me to, without realizing it, reduce what I've made the value of Jesus in my life. When we look at the story of the Magi this morning, we're going to see how much they treasured Jesus. We're very familiar with the story that Magi from the east set off and traveled because they saw a star, and they were looking for the King of the Jews, and they wanted to worship him. And so they set off a long journey with that purpose in mind. And we're going to see the unfolding of the value that they had for Jesus. They were truly treasuring him with all they had. And it's a chance for us to reflect and examine ourselves and look inward and ask the question, what is Jesus worth to me? What I want us to see this morning, then, is that we must treasure Jesus, our King. We must treasure Jesus, our King. In the story of Matthew 2, in verse 2, they've come a long ways in the natural place. I'm looking for a king, and we know he's the King of the Jews. And so the natural place that they're going to look for him is Jerusalem. So they followed the star, but we're going to kind of get some hints that the star wasn't fully right there for them to know the exact way. Like, here's the golden road to right where the Savior is. It's a long journey, and it's a journey that they're going to keep relying on God along the way. And they come to Jerusalem looking for him, and they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? There's a new king in town. There's a new king here in Judea, and we've come to worship him. You can just imagine Herod's response. He's gotten quite comfortable ruling the region and having the Jews under his authority. We've come to worship the new King of the Jews. Now, wait a second. What? Herod's ears perked up and like, what's going on here? But they make it quite clear. We've come to worship the King of the Jews. These men coming from afar. And so we too must treasure Jesus, our King. We're going to see four parts to that as we look at it this morning. The first is this, that Jesus is worth our diligent pursuit. Jesus is worth our diligent pursuit. As we look into our story, wise men came a long way. And it's kind of challenging as we seek to dig into this. We want to know, tell me more about who these Magi are. I want to know, I'll look in the Old Testament, I'll try to put this all together. We're really told not much at all about these Magi. In fact, we get most of the background information in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And that's most of our background information right there. And that's what God wants us to know about these men, that there's some Magi, and they came from the east. And likely, we'll get there, but the Magi, what we learned about them in verse 2, as we've already said, we saw his star when it rose, and we come to worship him. They've got a purpose in mind. This purpose has brought them all the way here, and this is why they've come. So what we see is the Magi were firm in their purpose, and they were driven to pursue that purpose. We, too, need to know what we're about. And what we see, I think they've got a good purpose for us to identify with. We have come to worship him. We have come to worship him. And we, too, must be driven to seek Jesus out and worship him, because we treasure him so much that we recognize his value. He is worthy of our pursuit. And the interesting thing is, we think about these wise men from the east. We know they're from a ways away. We know they didn't get there right away. In fact, we'll kind of unfold the timeline. We're used to seeing the scene in the manger where you've got the shepherds on one side and three kings on their camels on the other side, ready with their gifts, right there at the birth of the baby. They weren't there that night. I can assure you, the wise men were not there that night. They took time to get there. They'd come from the east. In fact, likely, they had come from Persia. And we can make some connections there. We know that they probably came from modern-day Iran, and the that would take probably around 30 to 40 days. And that's if they're booking it and they're moving along and they go straight there. We know that they took a detour to Jerusalem. The star has been visible at times and they've been following it step by step, just trying to figure out where is it next. But they get to a point where they arrive in Jerusalem looking for the king. And they're still waiting for direction. And that's when they look to Herod, saying, "Where's the party? There's a new king here, and we've come to join in." Where many people are largely unaware that anything's, this is the first we've heard of it, at least for Herod. So we'll learn more about that. But it would have easily taken a minimum of 30 to 40 days for them to travel by foot and to come to the place where they would come and worship Jesus. But they've got their purpose. We have come to worship them. Baby as he might be, new child as he might be, we know he's the king. And they come bearing gifts and bearing that honor toward this new child, that they come to worship him. And Herod catches on. Herod is caught by surprise. He doesn't like it, but he catches on. And so he tells them too. He knows why they're there. We've come to worship him. And he says in verse 7, and Herod, after this whole meeting with the chief priests and the scribes, Herod calls him back to himself and says, "Hey, come here." And he summons them to himself secretly. We see in verse 7. And he ascertained from them what time the star appeared. This took some scrutinizing, this took some investigations, kind of the idea behind the word there, that he's having kind of a question and answer session, like, "Tell me more about when did you first see the star? When did it come?" And he's gaining a timeline. It's going to tell us later that he had all children under 2 years old, all the boys put to death. And I'm sure Herod's being careful, so he's catching a little bit of the slack there to make sure they're all gone, but we get the idea that this wasn't a newborn infant. He's following through on. It says, based off of what he learned from them, this is the timeline that he put together as he's having this question and answer, where he's wondering, what time did this star appear? And he says in verse 8, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, come and let me know, because I too may come and worship him." That I'll come and join you. I'll come and worship him as well. And he's identifying himself with that motivation that we're all needing to worship this child, so come and tell me and I'll join in. But the interesting thing is everybody's content to send him along their way and say, "Okay, you go. It's not a journey worth making, but it's worth, okay, you go ahead and diligently search." And yet the Magi saw the value. They were treasuring Jesus. They'd come all the way this far, and they were not done with their search, looking for this newborn baby, the King of the Jews. As we think about that diligent pursuit, looking to, we have God revealed to us in His Word, and we have the joy of seeking Him out in Scripture and coming to learn more about Him. And coming, as we've been talking about being disciples, coming together to grow together in those truths and learn together. And what drives us most to do this, the Bible says in 1 John 4, we love because He first loved us. And we have to recognize what great lengths the God of the universe went to first pursue us. That is, the eternal God came to rule and shepherd His people. We're looking at Micah 5:2 alongside of this, and it's quoted here in the middle of our passage in Matthew 2:6. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah," Micah 5:2 uses a different word referring to the same region, Ephrathah, and Judah's that region around there. So Bethlehem, the fruitfulness, what Ephrathah means, and we saw this referred to in the book of Ruth, that's where David came out of, and eventually we see here from David's line is coming the Messiah. "Are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." Micah 5:2 kind of puts that differently. This is a paraphrase here. You're the smallest of the clans, but you're by no means the least, because out of you is coming one, Micah 5:2 says, "whose goings forth are from of old, whose wrong picture. They say his origins, and Christ has, Jesus has no origin. He's eternal. And that's the idea of the word there. He's from everlasting days. It's the same word that describes the Father in Psalm 90, verse 2, a rich psalm and used to describe God the Father's everlasting eternality. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, forever you have formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so, God's eternal, and in the same way, this Messiah, Jesus, from long ago, he has no origin. He didn't come into existence on Christmas Day when he was born. He's from long ago. He's eternal. And yet, he's entered in. God's made his pursuit to send him into the world to give of himself. He came to die. He came to shepherd and to rule his people. How amazing is that? That God first pursued us, that the eternal God came for sinners. And we too can respond with our diligent pursuit of Jesus. Second, we'll see that we must treasure Jesus our King, who is worth our heart's devotion. He's worth our heart's devotion. Now, interestingly enough, as we look into the passage, Herod hears about this King of the Jews, and he is startled, and he wants to know more. And he calls together the chief priests and the scribes, and we don't get the idea that it took very long. They had the answer pretty quick for him. Oh, Micah 5:2 says, "And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." He's going to be born in Bethlehem. You can go look there. They got everything they need to know right there. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, and it's kind of a challenging thing to think about. He says, how often the very people who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect them most. That is, us who have the Word of God, us who have the truths at our fingertips. And as I was talking about in the beginning, we become comfortable with it. I don't need it as much because it's readily available. And so, as long as I know it's sitting there on the shelf and I can get it anytime I want, then it's sitting there on the shelf and I can get it anytime I want. And they were familiar with these truths. And so, how much more accountable they would be. And yet, what's interesting and what we'll see, and actually John 1:11 talks about this, saying, talking about Jesus coming. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That the people who knew the scriptures that Jesus said were talking and speaking of him had no interest in receiving the Messiah they've been waiting for years, had no interest in being held accountable and submitting to his authority. And here, the chief priests and scribes, who know the truth, are struggling, and their big failure is this: they were deep in head knowledge, but they were shallow in heart devotion. Deep and rich in knowing the scriptures, but it had no impact in their heart as far as their love for God and how that would impact their practice. Actually, part of it, I believe, is that they were trying more to please men rather than God. I mean, although they're in Herod's cabinet here, they're helping him out, they've got some favor with the ruler here in this area, and we don't like that they've taken over us, but we worked hard to get at least on the good side, keep things flowing nice, and we're going to try to keep him pleased. As long as Herod's happy, we'll send him after the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and we'll be content to stay here and keep things, at least let's maintain the status quo. Let's not shake anything up. We got to keep Herod happy. We got to keep our people under control. We don't need any problems. So they were more concerned with their agenda, what people thought of them, and keeping things real rather than seeking out the truth that had been revealed, made clear to them. They understood it.
in Scripture. But I believe about prayer that I would know the importance of prayer, but that it would impact me in my heart, that Jesus would, my time with Him, talking to Him each day. How important it is that I would recognize the truth of knowing Him and put it in practice. They were deep in head knowledge, but shallow in heart devotion. I'm afraid sometimes that describes me. I can give you the answer just like that. I had the privilege of the ordination council within the last month. And that was the easy part. I just had to tell you what the Bible said. But the hard part is now living out the truth and putting into practice that these very words that I know and have learned, that it flows from my heart and practice in my life. What about you? What are you most dedicated to? What are you most dedicated to? And let me ask you along with that. Are you too busy to be interrupted with God's good news? Got a good thing going. Once I make it to this, but right now, things are too busy. Right now, it's Christmas season, for crying out loud. I've got shopping to do. I've got all these errands to run. But after that, I'll make my New Year's resolutions next year, and hopefully, then things will come better. What are you so dedicated to that you're missing what God values most? That you're missing your greatest need in your everyday life? We must treasure Jesus, our King, who is worth our diligent pursuit, who is worth our heart devotion, and who is also worth our joyful celebration. Jesus, our King, is worth our joyful celebration. I love looking in this passage, and I glean from this that the star wasn't always visible to them. I'm speculating a bit. We know that it wasn't. We can probably assume that it wasn't visible to everybody because these magi were well aware of the star and they pursued it. But those in Jerusalem had no idea that anything happened. It makes me think of a song by Cassie Cranes called "While You're Sleeping." "O little town of Bethlehem, it's another silent night. Above your deep and dreamless sleep, a giant star lights up the sky. And while you're lying in the dark, there shines an everlasting light. The King has left His throne and is lying in a manger tonight." So it goes on, "O Bethlehem, which you will miss while you're sleeping." But they had no awareness that something, the greatest glory to think of, that God in the universe has become a man, has entered into the world. So to think about that star and they, as the wise men followed it from far east, traveled hundreds, maybe 1,000 miles to find a bay. They came to Jerusalem looking for him, and then they head on their way, and a star comes again. As we pick up our story in verse 9, after listening to the King, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Just another celebration of joy, excitement that we're not done yet. We've got more direction from God. As we think about their joy in seeing that star, I'm humbled to think that why were they so excited? Why were they so joyful? They found joy in God's revelation to them that God is showing us the way to the baby. God is showing us the way to Himself. God is showing us Himself. And I believe that there was different revelation for them along the way. The star was major. It guided them along the way to find Jesus and where He was born. We also have reason to believe that they Why were they following the star? Were they shocked to look at that bright and glorious star and no idea what it means? And so they're just staring up in the sky and walking away a thousand miles or hundreds of miles. No, they knew what they were looking for. They arrived in Jerusalem and they said, "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? Because we've come to worship him. We've come for this purpose. We're looking for the King of the Jews." They knew what they were looking for. And so we have reason to believe that they were had other revelation to them, and probably scripture, particularly in Daniel, because Daniel has been in Persia and had been teaching the Word of God, and that probably they learned of the coming Messiah, and that he was to come. And so I'm going to read real quick from Daniel 9. They may have known some of these truths in Daniel, as Daniel predicts and prophesies the 70 sevens, 70 weeks of years, and the timeline. He says, 70 weeks are decreed of God to your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put the end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again in the squares and moat, but in a troubled time, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And so we see here that there's a coming anointed one, a coming Messiah that they're waiting for. And probably they would learn the scriptures from Daniel, the truth of God. And that carried on in Persia. And then as we, in Numbers 24:17, Balaam's prophecy says this: "I see him, but not now. I behold, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Now these are some things that we can speculate and say they might have known some of these things, but there was some truth they were aware of. They were aware of these truths about God. They were aware of a coming king of the Jews, and they knew what they were looking for. So they had the star to follow. They had God's truths to understand. And how often we see that God's word helps us understand more of the truths revealed to us. And finally, in this time, God would reveal in dreams. And we conclude the passage in verse 12, seeing how God warned them. Verse 12 says this: "Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So they're getting different revelation from God. That how grateful they must have been to know that, hey, this is God's plan. This is what God wants us to do. And they were grateful to see the star and be able to find the baby, and they were grateful to know the way to Jesus, to know God's plan, and to go and worship him. They were overjoyed at God's revelation to them. It makes me examine myself. And what about you and I? Is the Bible boring for us at times? Do we get comfortable with what we have? Am I okay with these words here that I've heard that before? But we're going to preach the narrative of Christmas again. I've heard that every year since I don't know when. These are exciting truths, and they were excited for the revelation of God. What about us? Do we rejoice at seeing Jesus in Scripture? Do we rejoice at having the revelation of God to us right here in God's Word, that I can know Him, know His will, and know more about Him and pursue Him? We must treasure Jesus our King with joyful celebration. Finally, we must treasure Jesus our King, who is worth our personal sacrifice. Who's worth our personal sacrifice. As we kind of pick up in the story, we've been looking at the Magi, and we've kind of speculated for years what this looks like. We don't know. We don't get a number in Scripture anywhere how many of these Magi there were. We can kind of speculate. Maybe there were three. They brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Maybe there were three wise men. All we know is there was more than one. There were multiple wise men. We have a plural word there. We don't know if it's two, or 50, or 100, if they had a big band of men traveling together for pursuing to worship Jesus. We can see that they're actually from one country, because in verse 12, they departed to their own country, one country that they're heading back to by another way. And when you kind of put together the timeline a little bit, they weren't there that night. When did they show up? If you compare Matthew and Luke, the two primary narratives that help us unfold Christmas events, we can kind of see how they come together, that James was born in Bethlehem, as prophesied in Micah 5:2, that it came true. And by the way, isn't God awesome? There wasn't a said Bethlehem, and here's a couple that I chose, and they're in Nazareth, and I got to put things together and try to get that back in order, so I'm going to send a pregnant woman on her 7-mile journey down to Bethlehem. And God had his plan, and everything came together, and God knew the way it was unfolding. God works things together perfectly. And so they went to Bethlehem, they had Jesus, he was born. We see from Scripture he was circumcised on the 8th day according to the Jewish tradition. After the 40th day, they head back to Jerusalem to the temple for the purification. And we believe that the wise men hadn't been there yet to offer these expensive gifts, because they go and they give a poor offering. The two turtle doves they offer in the temple are a poor offering. They don't have this wealth yet. So, and that's after the first 40 days after Jesus has been born. And for whatever reason, they head back to Bethlehem and they made their residence there for a while until these wise men come. They could have been any point from there until sometime under the 2-year mark. I'm believing that they got going pretty early on and that they would have been there soon after their return from Jerusalem. I don't think they would have gone to Jerusalem after being born, because after the departure of the wise men, we see Joseph is born in the dream. Go to Egypt. Get out of there. And that fulfills prophecy as well. And God is bringing this all together. So what we do know with the wise men is that it was sometime between Jesus being a couple months old and Jesus being a couple of years old. And we can kind of fill in a little bit there. But we have what God wants us to know. And there's nothing wrong with the Christmas stories that try to help us to speculate and to visualize and to think through that. But it's always wise to at least go to the Word of God and understand, where does it say these things? What are the truths that I believe in? So we see that put together there. But we see that the wise men, these magi, it was worth all their sacrifice to pursue Jesus. And we're familiar with the gifts they brought. And we too ought to, like them, surrender our wealth. Not that the we go and get rid of everything, but that my wealth is not my treasure that I cling to as more important than Jesus, but I'm willing to lay down my wealth for pursuing Jesus, for knowing him, for following him. And they brought some expensive gifts. They brought gold, which is a recognition of Jesus' royalty, so honoring him as king. They brought frankincense. And that was used in the temple, a little bit of recognition of Jesus' priesthood, honoring him as priest. And they brought myrrh. And myrrh is kind of surprising, because it's used in embalming. And it would have been kind of interesting to bring to a newborn baby like here for embalming. And yet, whatever their motivation might be, we see some symbolism there that recognizes that that's symbolic of Jesus' death. He was just born. He's a newborn child. He's a young child. And yet he is here for a purpose. And so we can see that reflected in their gifts. But we also see that the wise men came and they didn't hold anything back. I'm thinking, man, newborn baby, let's get a baby shower put together. Anybody got some diapers? Let's get some wipes. So these are the gifts given to the King of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And there's meaning behind them. And wealth given. Sacrificially. I think also we are challenged to surrender our control. Herod, hearing of this new king, wanted nothing of that in his region. If there's a king of the Jews, let's get rid of him. He killed how many babies to try to put to stop a threat to his throne, his own control of things, his that his agenda, his well-being. And when it comes all about me and what I want and my control of things, man, I can get caught up pretty quick in pursuing my own way. But when I recognize that Jesus, my King, his work, my personal sacrifice, it doesn't matter how in control I am, as long as he's in control, that is where I want to be. And that's when I feel safest, and that's when I feel most assured. And finally, that we would surrender of our time. Surrender of our time. I'm still challenged by the chief priests and scribes. Here, we don't even know who these magi are that came from up to 1,000 miles away to see the newborn king. And if it took a minimum 30 to 40 days to get there, and we get a quick narrative, but they may have spent some time there, they probably didn't show up. They're like, here, we just need to deliver these and take off. So we don't know how much time they spent with them, but we're talking at least a month, maybe two, of travel one way, then a month or two of travel back, and how much time they would have spent in worship of this newborn king. I think my first thought is surely, that was good of them, but surely God doesn't expect me to get so much time to him, right? Like, as long as I'm acknowledging him, as long as I'm trying to live for him, but I can kind of do my duty and move on with him, and yet, is that really what God wants? I'm not saying that means 24 hours a day. In the church, in fact, I don't think that's what God wants us at all, but wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, that I'm living for him, I'm dedicated to him, and my time is his, and I will do what he asks me to do, and I will follow wherever he takes me, and if he's using me in this relationship, or if he wants me to sacrifice my agenda for this, or whatever he's, as the Holy Spirit leads within me, I'm in. Whatever God wants. It's not about my control, it's not about my time, my agenda, it's not about building my kingdom, my wealth. It's my personal sacrifice to see the glory of God, because just like the wise men said, we come to worship him. Jesus is worth it all. He's our treasure. He's our King. He's worthy of our worship. We have to be wholeheartedly seeking him. We must treasure Jesus our King. Worth our diligent pursuit. Worth our heart's devotion. Worth our joyful celebration. Worth our personal sacrifice. So I'll close with that same question. What is Jesus worth to you? What is Jesus worth to you? Is he not to be worth it all? He truly is. Sometimes we cling and say, not this, Lord. And yet, when we surrender to the Lord and recognize him as valuable, treasured, my King, worthy my worship, we'll recognize how worth it was. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you, Lord, that you are good, that you've shown us the ultimate love, a better gift than any wealth we could receive at Christmas and on our birthday, Lord. You've given us the Savior, the God of the universe, that I may know you for all eternity, that I may have a hope of being with you forever, and nothing to take away. Lord, I don't deserve that. Lord, I couldn't have worked to earn that or ever to pay it off. But Lord, I want to give you my all, pursue you, and enjoy you forever because you're worth it. Lord, guide us in that pursuit and make our hearts aware how worth it is to be. Yes, in Jesus' name.